Bibles. If you don't have one, there's one in front of you. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3? As we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Peter, today we'll be in chapter 3, verses 13 to 22, and in this section, Peter declares a reason to witness, and to share our faith with others. That's what we're going to talk about, so let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for the words that we have already heard in our spirits, God. We thank you for the songs that we're able to worship you with, God, from our hearts. God, I pray that now as we open your book today, that these instructions that Peter has given us will help us to draw us closer to you and to open our eyes to the importance of sharing what you've already done in our lives and help us how to do that, God, because we all need to learn how to share our faith with others. So bless, God, the hearing of your word today. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone said amen. How many of you remember the movie classic The Wizard of Oz? Just three people remember that movie. That's not bad. The rest of you are all dead. Anybody know when that movie came out? Probably before 90% of this church was born. Anybody know what year? 39. You're close, Tone. August 25th, 1939. What's her name? Judy?
Garland.
Judy Garland. Right. You're good. You guys are good. Dorothy, she meets up with three friends on their way to Oz, right? Three friends who, they lack something that's very important. She meets a scarecrow who needed a brain. She meets a tin man who needs a... See, you guys are good, man. You good. You're movie goers, I could tell. And then she meets a lion who needed
courage.
Okay. All right. Interestingly, those of us who falter when it comes to sharing our faith fail for the same reasons. Like the scarecrow, we think we don't know enough. Like the lion, we're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of ridicule. We're afraid of failure. And like the tin man, we don't have the heart. We just don't have the heart. We just don't care. But Simon Peter did care. And he wants us to learn some lessons about telling others what Christ means. And he begins with something that we want to start with. And it's the method of witnessing. It's the method of witnessing. There are a number of different methods. But Peter, he hits on a few components. Remember now, we said this before. This is during a time when the persecution of Christians was beginning to really heat up. They were being persecuted. And even though we don't run the same risk that they did, we can still be rather queasy about telling others about Jesus. So Peter begins by saying, number one, he wants you to be courageous. Be courageous. 1 Peter 3, verse 13 and 14. Look at what it says. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. See, this actually is a reference to a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, where God is saying these words to Isaiah the prophet because he's about to deliver a hard message to a hardened culture. So Isaiah getting ready to say these same words. And so Peter wants to remind early Testament Christians, do not be afraid of some of the consequences that are coming to you as being a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay? They feared losing their homes. They feared losing their reputation, freedom from even physical safety. They feared that. Now, we experience some of those same fears when it comes to sharing our faith and being a witness, but we fear ridicule. You know, we're going to be ridiculed. Or fear of rejection. We'll be rejected. Or fear of biblical ignorance. We don't know enough, you know. And to a lesser degree, fear of physical consequences. But Jesus reminds us in Matthew 10:28. You don't have to turn to it. It says this: do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Remember who wrote this book that we're studying of 1 Peter? Remember who wrote it? He learned the hard way, didn't he? He did. He learned the hard way when it comes to speaking out and testifying for Jesus. Remember the Bible says while he was warming himself by the fire and he was given an opportunity. In fact, he was given three opportunities. And what did he do? He blew it. He blew it. He denied that he even knew Jesus for fear of physical consequences. That's what he was afraid of. But 2 months later, he preaches a message, and 3,000 people walk down the aisle. Now, how do you explain that? I'm glad you asked that question. You asked really good questions. And the explanation, I feel, is this: that when he failed due to fear, he was in the flesh. He was in the flesh. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years, but he was still in the flesh. When he courageously proclaimed the gospel at Pentecost, he had the Holy Spirit of God living inside him now. That's the difference. And it's the same Holy Spirit that's available to you today. So, a little sidebar. You've been with Jesus like Peter was for a while, and you're having trouble witnessing, or maybe you don't understand, or maybe you're doing things in the flesh like Peter did. The Holy Spirit of God is available to you today. The same Holy Spirit that anointed those 120 in the upper room is here to anoint you today. If you've never received that infilling of the Holy Spirit, that's probably what you're missing. I didn't say you're not saved. I'm not saying that at all. You are saved. The blood of Jesus has cleansed you. But there's a power that comes from, and that's what Peter, even Peter needed the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He preached one message and 3,000 people get saved. So when you share the truth boldly, your job is not to cause a person to grow into a saved relationship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes we put undue pressure on ourselves, which actually keeps us from sharing our faith. As a Christian, your responsibility is to plant seeds for Jesus Christ. We are to generously sow seeds. I was going to have you write it down. Instead, I wrote it for you in your program. You will never reap a harvest if you never plant a seed. That makes sense? It's not, you know, the doctrinal theology, you know, doctorate. It's just plain and simple. Speak a word for Jesus with boldness in the face of fear, and he will give the increase. All right? You're not the Holy Spirit. Remember I told you it took me 10 years to figure out I wasn't the Holy Spirit, but I had to plant some seeds. All right? The second method. Be courageous. Be prepared. Look at verse 15. Be prepared. And I want you to remember the first part of verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That's important. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Okay? Be prepared. How do we prepare? How do we do it? You asked another great question. I thank you so much. We prepare ourselves two ways. Number one, knowing God's word. And number two, knowing our own testimony. Knowing God's word, knowing our own testimony, we must be able to share our own personal experience. We need to be able to share that. People can complain about the look of a church building. They can tell you about their coworker who claims to be a Christian, but he's the biggest hypocrite on the job or whatever. They can deny that they even believe in eternity, but they can't deny your own personal experience. Something happened to you. Something changed you. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But they can't deny your personal experience. The NIV version says to be prepared to give an answer. Other translations say, be prepared to give a defense. It's what we've been talking about. It's we've been talking about growing, going deeper with God, getting involved in Bible studies, learning how to read certain good books that will help you understand more about what Christianity is about. So we want to be courageous. We want to be prepared. And then he said this, be respectful. Be respectful. Peter always said, be prepared to give a defense. Look at verse 15, the second part of it. He says, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And that word for gentleness is sometimes meekness. Translated meekness, and the idea of it's the idea of humility behind what you do. It's never a holier than thou attitude. People hate that. I hate that when people come across holier than thou. You know, it leaves a bad taste in your mouth. You know, even amongst Christians, you know, you might see a brother or sister. You say, "Hey, man, how you doing?" Oh, I am blessed. I'm the child of the most high righteous God. Dude, I only ask you how you're doing. You know, give me the, you know, just be real. Not the, you know, the message, Pat, the message paraphrase Bible says this, and I like this. It says, be ready to speak up and tell anyone who asks you why you're living the way you are. And always with the utmost courtesy. That's really good. I like that. See, evangelism is not to be viewed as a debate to be won. God called us to win people, not arguments. Okay? So stop arguing. God called us to win people. Now, when you, in your heart, I told you in verse 15, the first part, when in your heart you set Christ as Lord, this verse assumes that people will ask you questions about your life. Your life will beg questions. You have a joy that I don't have. Why are you so different? How do you handle adversity and take everything in stride? What's up with you? Sometimes your witness shines through the way you handle suffering. It shines through how you handle adversities. And what are you doing when you, the way you handle adversity and the way you handle suffering? You know what you're doing? You're preaching the gospel. You are. You're preaching the gospel. Someone said a long time ago, preach the gospel. And sometimes use words. But use your life. It's by how I live. It's how you live. Okay? Verse 17 says, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Okay? The Christian is hopeful in the midst of suffering. The Christian is at peace in the midst of the storms of life. So hope-filled that you use your suffering as a platform to show people that in your heart, and there it is again, in your heart, you have set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. Because he is my Lord, because he's in my heart, I can handle this. I have the victory because of who I have in my heart, okay? All right. Number two, what's the motivation for witnessing? What's the motivation for witnessing? Verse 18. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He has put to death in the body. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Peter is saying, in other words, the reason we do all these things, he goes and gives us two motivations. First of all, we do all these things because of God's love for us. Paul the Apostle said, it's the love of God that constrains me. I do what I do because of the love of God. If you now I'm going to say something, it's going to hit you. All right, so just put your get ready. If you have received grace, if you have received forgiveness, salvation, then it's your duty to share that good news. To keep that to yourself is a slap in the face to the one who died for you. We have a responsibility. I didn't even get one amen, huh? I said we have a responsibility. Amen. Yeah, amen. Or so, oh me, or oh my. Okay? But if you've been forgiven, and if you receive the grace of God, then it's your duty. It's your duty to share that good news. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, for Christians, there is something called an obligation of the cured. It's kind of a strange term. Let me explain. If you overcome cancer, then you want to help others to be able to do the same thing, don't you? You'll have drives, you'll have rides, you'll have walks, you'll have fundraisers. You want someone to overcome just like you overcame. And that's the analogy that I'm trying to give you that's so obvious. If you've been forgiven, if you've been saved, then there's an obligation of the cured of you. We owe it to those who have not put their trust in the perfect Savior Jesus to help them be cured of this sin disease. You've been cured of the sin disease. You need to help others get cured of that sin disease. Amen? The old hymn writer says, we've got a story to tell to the nations that will turn the hearts unto God. But the motivation to witness goes beyond God's love just for us. It goes beyond that. It goes to God's love for others. For others. Not just us, but for others. He loves everyone equally. No matter what you may think. For God so loved what? The world. Yes, those people that are killing each other in the Middle East. Yes, he loves them. He loved the world. He doesn't love you any more than he loves the homeless man at the foot of Main Street. He doesn't love you any more than he loves the exotic dancer or the successful business tycoon. He wants what's best for you, and he wants what's best for others. And our motivation for sharing our faith is that God's love for others motivates us to love them also. You got it? All right. So if you believe that people are really lost apart from the Lord, then it's the height of selfishness to fail to point them to the Lord Jesus. Okay? It's a love that communicates something. It's a love that communicates, you mean so much to me that I can't fathom you being separated from God for eternity. That's what it means. I love you so much, I can't even imagine you being separated from God for eternity. So I'm going to share with you. You know, people will say, oh, come on, Sam, man, you know, hell is just a concept, you know, conjured up by a bunch of preachers, you know, to put some kind of guilt trip on you so that, you know, you'll be of good behavior and you'll attend church. But let me say this. If the Bible spoke of a place of eternal torment just one time, we would have to believe it and accept it. But the Bible doesn't speak of it one time. It mentions it almost 54 times. 54 times. And do you know who spoke about it more than anyone else? Yes, our gentle, loving shepherd, Jesus Christ, spoke more about hell than anyone else. In fact, he went to some incredible lengths so that you will never have to see a place called hell. And you know this. He loved you so much that he went all the way to the cross for you. He went all the way to the cross for you. You know, you can describe hell. The Bible describes hell in so many ways. Where the fire is not quenched. Where the worm dies not. Where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of tears, lake of fire and brimstone and all these ways. But you know what? Hell is just a place where those who do not want God were pulling down the rafters. That's all right with me. Let me say this again. Hell is just a place where those who don't want God will get what they want. An existence without God. That's hell. Christ died for all. Even the ones who are persecuting you, Jesus died for them too. He died for them too. Someone said, remember this, unbelievers are not the enemy. They are victims of the enemy. There's a difference, okay? A carnal culture might not be ready to listen to your doctrine, but they simply cannot ignore unselfish love. They can't ignore unconditional love that is demonstrated by the followers of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Can you say amen? Amen. All right. Now, our next verse in this text speaks about Jesus, and it says this, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. I thought, what a confusing statement to be thrown right into the middle of this passage. Listen to what Martin Luther said about this passage, and I quote, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so much so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means. Martin Luther. And I thought, okay, wow. Now, let me express my gratitude today. Here in our study in 1 Peter, last week I was assigned the words of Peter saying, you know, wives be submissive to your husband. And I thought I was going to get I didn't get any nasty letters. I had one wife tell me that now my husband wants to be called Exalted One. And that was the only one, you know. I thought I heard, when I was coming down the stairs one morning, I thought I heard Kathy singing, he is exalted, my husband. But that was a dream. It was just a dream. It was just a dream. So we got by last week with the submissive to your husband thing. And now this week, I get a verse that not even Martin Luther could understand. Oh, I can't wait for next week. I don't know what's going to happen now. I don't know what's going to happen next week. But I'll come back to this scripture and try to clarify it as much as I can when we get to our final point, which is now. And it's this. What's the result? What's the result of witnessing? When a person comes to Christ, three results occur. And these are pretty big things. So, you know, which should further motivate us to share our faith. The first thing is, it's salvation from sin. This is huge. It's salvation from sin. And Peter makes an analogy with a familiar Old Testament story. Look at verse 20 and 21. It says, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of the dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? This does not refer to being saved from sin. They were saved from drowning in the flood by being in the ark. They were in the ark. It was the ark that saved them. Okay, we need to remember that. Peter says the baptism that now save you, he's speaking of the baptism into Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into the body of Christ, which takes place at conversion. And it's done by faith. It has nothing to do with water baptism, although it does serve as a symbol. We said, you know, our wedding ring serves as a symbol of marriage. But if I didn't have my ring on, then I'm still married. It's a symbol. The removal of the filth of the flesh, he says, it's not some physical bath, but it's a pledge of good conscience. The water isn't magical. It's your faith and his grace. Those two things, faith and grace, are a very powerful combination. That's what we need. By faith, by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God. So without faith, and without a commitment, you know what baptism makes you? It makes you a soaked sinner. That's it. Because that water is not going to save you. It's not going to wash your sins away. It's the blood of Jesus that washes your sins away. But you're making a public demonstration. You're making a public announcement. I'm going to be buried with Christ in baptism. Okay? By humbling yourself in baptism is being obedient to what the command by the one who you say is you're accepting as your Lord. He wants you to repent and be baptized. If a person truly is accepting Jesus as their Lord, then there is something unseen that is quite, I would say, miraculous when we identify with Christ as being clothed with Christ in baptism. We go down, the old man goes down, and we come up in the newness of life, the Bible says. And that's why we teach a baptism class. I'm buried with him. My old man is buried with Christ. I go down under the water and I come up with new clothes on, with a new life in Christ. And that's a sign to the world. It's already taken place in my heart. That's a physical sign. Are you with me? You understand? All right. But you know what? While we talk about the angels rejoicing when a sinner repents. But while this is a moment of joy, at the same time, it's also a moment of conflict. When Satan is saying, when we're given an altar call, Satan is saying, don't raise your hand. Don't walk down the aisle. Don't name the name of Jesus. Don't step into that baptistry. There's this huge tug of war. There's a spiritual warfare that's unfolding. Okay? And that brings us to another result of witnessing, and it's this. It's victory over Satan. It's victory over Satan. Look back at that confusing passage that I said. Verse 19 and 28, it says, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. I went through every Bible, study Bible that I have. I went through commentaries, and I found this. One says, there are at least 18 major theories have been proposed to explain Peter's use of the obscure reference to make a point about the ultimate good that comes from the suffering Jesus endured. Okay? And I agree with most of the interpretation of this scripture, embraced by most theologians, is that after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, during his ascension, Jesus made a short trip to the pit of hell and briefly, it says, preached, or the other word is he announced. He said something. He proclaimed something to the fallen angels who are now demonic spirits. And then he headed to heaven. Okay? Because the word for spirits here is not referring to the soul of people who have died, but it's used for spirit beings, angels, or demons. And Jesus goes to them and takes a few minutes to announce or to preach to them what? His victory over Satan. That's what he goes to do. He preaches a victory over Satan. These were probably, Probably. Now, you can do your own research. You can search this out yourself. You can draw your own conclusion. But here's what I believe. They were probably the fallen angels who tried to corrupt the human race by cohabitating with women. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, in the New Living Translation. I've got it on the board for you. Watch this. For God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell. And that word there, the hell, the part where angels are, is called Tartarus. T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. It's the place of hell for demonic spirits, fallen angels. It's not the same place where people are in hell now. This is just Tartarus is for fallen angels. He threw them into hell, into gloomy pits of darkness, where they are being held until the day of judgment. 2 Peter tells us that. Jude, the book of Jude, verse 6, it'll be on the board. Look at what it says there. Jude says, and I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, awaiting the great day of judgment. See, he didn't preach to them to try to get them to change. It was too late for them. Their faith had already been sealed. He preached to them to proclaim victory. That's what he did. Jesus is preaching to the principalities of darkness, and the central theme of his message is this: I have conquered the grave, and I have conquered you. It's over, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's what he went to do. Are you getting that? I've conquered the grave. I've conquered death. Here I am. And please understand this, that the battle between good and evil may sway back and forth in this world. In this world. Why? Because Satan is still the prince of this world. But when we move into the eternal realm, when we move into eternity, that's a different realm in title. It's different. Jesus has crushed the enemy. He crushed the enemy. He defeated him once and for all. This is not like, you know, a walk-off home run in the extra innings kind of thing. No, this wasn't some race that came right down to the wire. It was a photo finish and Jesus won. No, he crushed the enemy. It's over. And that's the theme of Jesus' message. He preaches to the spirits in prison. He's not trash talking. He is truth talking. It's over. And in doing so, he says to us, don't be frightened, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. He can't touch you. He can't touch you. Turn to your neighbor and say, he can't touch you. He can't touch you. Man, I hope you're getting this. That's what he did. He proclaimed victory for us. The final result is the hope of heaven. It's the hope of heaven. Christ's resurrection was a preview of coming attractions for Christians. That's what it was. He conquered the grave so that you can conquer the grave. Okay, look at verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. Now watch this. He's at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers. Where? In submission to him. In submission to him. All power is given unto Jesus in heaven and in earth. There is no other name whereby we must be saved. By the name of Jesus Christ. You can close your Bibles. I'm going to try to wrap this up. You know, as children, we love to play hide and seek. Sometimes as adults, we love to play hide and seek. And you get a great hiding place. And as they finish counting down, you settle into your hiding place and you say, they'll never find me here. They'll never find me here. And as soon as they come down to the area where you're hiding, and in fear, they whisper, anybody in here? Anybody here? And they noise around a little bit and they try to avoid the dark corners and they move on to another area. And the longer you wait, the more frightened you become. And now your voice inflection changes. And you say to yourself, they'll never find me. They'll never find me. So what do? You cough. Or if you're outside, maybe you'll break a branch or something like that. If you're inside, you'll stick your foot out from under behind a couch. And eventually those who are seeking follow the sound. And when they get close to you, you come out and you say, oh man, you found me. Here's my point. There are at certain junctions in people's lives, those moments when the lost want to be found. When the lost really want to be found because they're tired of hiding. Why don't the praise team come on back? We're going to wrap this up. You know, someone said, and I thought this was so good, said we ought to talk to God about people before we talk to people about God. Isn't that good advice? Talk to God about people first, and then talk to people about God. So the Christians, I would say this. We could all improve on sharing the reason for the hope we have. Can you say amen? Do you think we all can improve on that? I know I could. So to you I say this. Are you like the scarecrow? You don't think you know enough? Or are you like the lion? You're afraid of rejection or you're afraid of failure? Or are you like the tin man who doesn't have a heart? You just don't care. You answered that question. But for those of you who have slipped away, or those of you who are not Christians, maybe you felt that you had to be perfect. Well, I'll come as soon as I get my act together, Jesus, you know. Just be patient with me. Well, here's a news flash. You'll never be perfect. He's not waiting for you to be perfect. I would say to you, I wonder if there's been someone praying for you by name every day for years. Because I hear people telling me that all the time. I pray for so-and-so every day by name for years. Today could be your day of salvation. You could make that decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And it'll be the most incredible, the most important decision you could ever make in your whole life. So, you know, before we receive our morning offering, can we just close our eyes for a minute? Just so that everyone's just trying to get alone with God for a second. And sometimes we can only do that if we just close our eyes. And just think about what you just heard today. God, I want to be a witness for you. And I heard some things today that challenged me. I have an obligation because I was cured from something that would have put me in hell. You took my sin upon your body on the cross. You said, by your stripes I'm healed of everything, of my sin, of my sickness, of my anything. And today, God, if there's someone here that really needs to hear that today could be your day and you want to make a decision for Christ for the first time, while your eyes are closed, your heads are bowed, can you just slip a hand up to God if that's you, that you need to make things right with God today? I'm going to share something with you. I hope my brother Vincent doesn't mind. But Vince Jones' dad was in ICU in the hospital. And we got called to go and visit with him. And when I went to the hospital, the only thing that I had on my mind was to try and find out if he knew Jesus as his Savior. And when I got to the hospital, Vince met me. And he said the greatest miracle happened because he had the opportunity to lead his dad to the Lord. And we just confirmed it. And his dad is still in ICU, but the tubes are out of his mouth. He's talking away like crazy. And he's on his way. I mean, we didn't know if he was going to pass away. We called in the family. Family came in from out of town, from Carolina somewhere. But see, that was his time. That's his time. And now Vince tells me that he can't wait to come to church. And I think they live in Angola. And if they walk through these doors, what a blessing that will be. But you see, it was his time. God had his heart prepared. And so I was so glad to rejoice with Dwayne Jones and his salvation. He couldn't talk to me, but I read his lips very clearly that he accepted Jesus as his Savior. With all these tubes coming out of him, he accepted Jesus as his Savior. I don't see any tubes coming out of anybody here today, but you can make that same decision to accept Jesus as your Lord.